Hey, let's turn once again, one last time, to the book of Genesis. My father-in-law has worked for as a contractor all of his life, and once at a family dinner, as I often do, I said, Ray, what did you do today? He said, well, today I tore down a silo made out of concrete blocks. And I knew that he didn't have any heavy equipment, and so I asked, how in the world do you tear down a silo made out of concrete blocks? And he explained to me, he says, you take a sledgehammer, and you knock a hole in the first layer of blocks at the very bottom. Once you get that hole knocked in, then two men with sledgehammers start hammering at opposite sides of the hole, and you keep hammering, and you go around the circumference, and you make that wider and wider, and it reaches a point when the silo just falls down, he said. I said, that sounds a little dangerous. He said, can be. He said, you got to know when to run. But he said, then it's just simply a matter of clearing away the rubble. He told me that it really wasn't hard to tear down a silo made out of concrete blocks once you've knocked the foundation out from under it. This is exactly what so many skeptics and unbelievers attempt to do with the Bible. Rejecting it out of hand, they attempt to undermine the Bible and its message by knocking holes in the foundation on which it rests. And the foundation of the Bible, the first layer upon which all of the other books in the Bible rest, is the book of Genesis. The Bible without Genesis would be like a building without a foundation, unstable, unable to stand because it would have nothing on which to stand. For the last 150 years or so, many modern scholars have rejected the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, dismissing it as non-historical and allegorical, just one more creation myth among many other creation myths from many other cultures. They disregard the Bible, and with knowing smirks, they speak of those who still believe its stories as mental pygmies, uneducated fundamentalists, somehow clinging to all of those, things in the Bible. And far too often there's been a segment of Christianity that's been far too ready to say that the skeptics were probably right and that Genesis as a record is probably wrong, and really all we need to focus on is Jesus and his teachings, right? But when our brothers and sisters say that, they have forgotten an important truth. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. I'm really excited about this. It's looking likely that our son Josh may get to go to Liverpool, England next to assist an aged scholar by the name of Dr. Kenneth Kitchens. Dr. Kenneth Kitchens is the last living generalist in the field of biblical archaeology. He is now in his 80s. He is striving to write down his life's work before he dies. His life's work has been first-rate scholarly research in defense of the biblical record. And just this last summer, when Josh got a chance to meet Dr. Kitchens, he said, skeptics ignore, quote, mounds of evidence that verify the biblical record. And I'd lay good money on the fact that you would never see Dr. Kenneth Kitchens interviewed in any story, any show about the Bible on the History Channel. It's pretty one-sided. As the 20th century rolled by, more and more evidence was discovered that completely undermined not the Bible, but criticisms of the Bible. For instance, they used to say that Genesis could not have been written by Moses because writing hadn't even been invented at the time that Moses was supposed to have lived. And then they found something called the Code of Hammurabi. It was a dark stone obelisk called a stele, S-T-E-L-E. It was covered with writing. Carved into it were all the laws of Hammurabi's kingdom, carved into that stone in writing before the time of Moses. So writing had been invented before the time of Moses. They used to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were historically unreliable. Just mythological stories with a spiritual or a moral point, sort of like Aesop's fables. Then they found archaeological evidence for a man named Eber, E-B-E-R, dating from about the time that Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather would have lived. You find Eber referred to in Genesis 11, verses 14 through 16. It was from Eber that the word Hebrew developed. But I still remember when that came to light, one of my professors, Dr. Hunter Sherman, whom I hope to introduce you to one day not too far in the future. Remember Dr. Sherman telling us, now don't expect liberal scholars to apologize or to show up in church next Sunday and walk the aisle and repent. Over and over again, when the Bible's critics are proved wrong, they have a real funny way of getting real quiet about what they had just mistakenly affirmed, and then they go right on to the next thing that they want to criticize about the Bible. But just like a lighthouse standing against the wind and the waves, like an anvil that wears out many hammers, the Bible withstands all attacks made against it. The Bible still stands, Genesis still stands, the foundation of the scripture upon which the rest of the Bible stands firm. There are no holes knocked in the book of Genesis. The message of Genesis remains, and the message of Genesis and the rest of the Bible is the same. The same basic truths that form the good news of Jesus that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are also found in the book of Genesis. It is one book. So what are these basic truths? Going through Genesis verse by verse and chapter by chapter is a wonderful thing. There is great benefit in doing that. But sometimes in doing that, you get to so you can't see the forest for the trees. Going through Genesis as we have is sort of like walking through a woods along a path. Last Sunday night, I tried to give you a helicopter bird's eye view of the book of Genesis, especially of the last chapters of it. What I want to do this morning is give you a satellite view of the book of Genesis to look at it as a whole before we leave it, and to see how Genesis and its message fits in with all of the rest of the Bible. What I want to show you are the big ideas from Genesis. So what are the big ideas from this book of beginnings? Big idea number one, there is a God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I submit to you exhibits A and B, the heavens and the earth. Twice the Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. Now, why is someone who says there is no God a fool? Because only a fool denies what he can see with his own eyes. King David wrote, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In Psalm 8. And in Psalm 19, again, King David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Now we look a little lower than the stars and we look at the clouds. That's still the heavens. The clouds declare the existence of God. Long ages ago, probably the earliest writing in all the Word of God, the book of Job, describes what we call the hydrologic cycle. Job 36, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. We could not live without that cycle. If you look in the cosmological sense, just a little higher than the clouds, with a view of things that mankind would not be able to verify with our own eyes for millennia after these words were written, the Bible declared that God hangs the earth upon nothing, Job 26:7. And Isaiah 40:22 describes the earth as a circle or a sphere. The Hebrew word was used for both things. So there's Exhibit A, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's so much more, but let's go on. I submit to you now Exhibit B, the earth. Trying to proclaim the gospel to a hostile pagan crowd, the Apostle Paul said these words, "In past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness." So what was the witness that God left to himself? "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's from Acts 14. Every time it rains, every harvest from the fields, every time you take a bite of food that in one way or another came from the earth testifies to the existence of God. You are eating the evidence. You're feeling it on your face. You're seeing it in the fields. You're buying it in your grocery stores. The evidence of God's existence is in the earth. In the earth, in the skies, on your face, on your plate, the heavens and the earth testify to the reality of God. There is a God. So, why don't we all believe in God? We all see the sky. We all live on the earth. If the truth is there to see, then why doesn't everyone see it? Because some people suppress the truth that they see with their own eyes, or feel with their own hands, or taste on their own tongues. Paul wrote of those who, quote, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world," where? "In the things that have been made." And then Paul says, "So they are without excuse." Without excuse. Look at the universe. Look at the intricately balanced heavens. Look at the delicately designed earth. Look at the massive structures formed by the galaxies. Look at the microscopic structures of the cells or molecules or DNA or subatomic particles. Look at all of these things and then tell yourself there's no God. It's all just an accident. But you need to understand that when you do, you are denying the evidence of your own eyes and defying the logic of your own mind. So you are without excuse, suppressing the truth so that we can go on living in our own unrighteous ways. The passage we read from John's gospel, "In him was light, and the light was the light of life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He was the light that lights everyone who comes into the world. The Bible tells us that in some sense, every single person who comes into the world has light from God that they can respond to. Colonel Robert Ingersoll traveled the country in the 19th century lecturing on the supposed mistakes of the Bible and how no educated person could believe that there is a God. Yet witnesses say when his train was caught in a high mountain pass by a violent thunderstorm, he cried out, quote, "Oh God, have mercy." Theologian Wayne Grudem wrote of a young friend who denied that she had any innate knowledge of God. Yet when she and Grudem and several of their friends were riding in a van that hit an icy patch and spun violently out of control, this young woman cried out, "Lord Jesus, save us!" And my friend and longtime advisor, Glenn Lockwood, pastored for many years the Gray Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. I asked him once, verify this for me, because sometimes your stories have a way of getting better over the years, and I don't want that to happen here. I don't want to exaggerate anything. And so I had him tell it to me several years after I'd been telling the story, and he said, no, you have it right. He talked about meeting a missionary from Australia who brought back to the States with him an Aborigine who had converted to Christianity. This Aboriginal man said that he had never seen a Bible or heard about Jesus Christ before meeting this missionary. And then he told Pastor Lockwood this. He said, but we knew that there was one God above all the other gods. We knew that this God had 10 rules. He said, we only kept 7 of them, but we kept those 7 better than you do. I asked Pastor Lockwood, which 7 commandments did he? He said, he didn't say. He said, I was kind of afraid to ask. So he said, we knew there was one God above all the other gods. We knew that God had 10 rules, and we kept 7 of them better than you do. And then he said, and we knew God had a boy. There is a God. Genesis declares it. The heavens and the earth bear witness to it. And the light of Christ, in some sense, shines upon every person who comes into the world if they will but respond to it. Light received brings more light. There is a God. The second big truth, the big idea from the book of Beginnings is this: man is not an accident. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, a living soul. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib, literally the side, that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And people poo-poo that, and they say, oh, that's just ridiculous. But hey, cloning, now we're about ready to do that. Really. Why is it ridiculous if we think we can do it, but not ridiculous if we think we can do it, but ridiculous if God said he did it? You see, on the last day of God's creative program, like the star of the show waiting for his grand entrance after all of the other lesser actors are already on stage, by special creative act, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him his own breath, his own spirit. He didn't do that for any other creature. He made them in his own image. He made them male and female. He called them both man. He set them over the animals. He set them over the earth. Man is not an accident, and man is not an animal. Man is the crown of creation. Our nature reflects the image of our Creator. Therefore, every human life has worth and value and dignity and purpose and meaning. Even human life in the womb. You are not an accident. Human life is not the result of mere chance and happenstance, the mere coming together of molecules and amino acids and intricate intertwined cellular structures all falling into place in just the right order, in just the right way, as luck would have it, resulting in life, especially human life. Presto, changeo, abracadabra, inanimate matter becomes life, and a single-celled organism becomes a university professor. Or that university professor's precious little girl. Somehow even those that deny that there's any meaning or purpose to life, those words falter when you're holding your own child. But if it's all chance and happenstance, if it's all a cosmic roll of the dice, none of it means anything. None of it has any purpose. It's all the result of a cosmic gamble, and in a few millennia, we will all be gone, and the universe will never even know we were here. Don't you believe that for a second. You are not an accident. You are a human being. You bear the image of your Creator. Your life has purpose and meaning. Man is not an accident. You are not an accident. And man is not an animal. Much is made of the similarities between human beings and animals. Similarity in bone structure, similarity in organs, even similarity in DNA. Those similarities are there. But the similarities can be explained by our having a common designer, even better than they can be explained by saying that we had a common ancestor. If a God who is infinitely creative decided to make a universe with certain laws of physics, it stands to reason that even different kinds of creatures that he made would have some of the same kinds of systems and features in common that would enable us all to live and thrive in this reality. A Ford Pinto has some things in common with a Mercedes. But it's because they both have to travel on roads and highways in similar environments, and the Mercedes owner would not be very happy if you suggested to him that his Mercedes develop from your Pinto. Now, a lot is made of the fact that the DNA of human beings is something like 98% or more identical to the DNA of a great ape. Explains some of those college roommates, doesn't it? What they don't tell you is the incredible difference that last 1 or 2% makes. Let them teach sign language to a gorilla and try to impress us with his, quote, vocabulary. By the way, he doesn't speak. It's sign language. And he has a vocabulary of a couple hundred words. Almost any 2-year-old human being on the planet can leave that gorilla in the dust. There has never been such a thing as, quote, the history of chimpanzee philosophy. No animals, great ape or otherwise, wrestle with ethical problems. You can tell a 4-year-old, go get the big red screwdriver from my workbench in the basement and bring it to me. And even if he's never seen it before, he can perform that task because he understood all of the words that you said to him. No ape in history could perform a task like that. A task that hasn't been learned through repetition and reward. No ape in history could identify an item it had never seen before. 4-year-old human beings do this all the time, and we think nothing ever of it. No animal will ever write a letter to its grandparents. No animal will ever give the past, present, and future tense of a verb learned from a foreign language. No animal will ever read or enjoy a detective story. No animal will ever comprehend one single verse from the Bible. Human children do this all of the time and more, quite readily. Let me ask you this. Is it wrong for the strong to oppress the weak? Is it wrong for one nation to conquer a weaker nation? Is it wrong for one race of people to try to exterminate another race of people? Is it wrong to abuse and kill women and children? Is it wrong to make slaves out of runaways just because you're stronger than they are and you can force them to do your will? Is it wrong to rape and be sexually aggressive toward others? We know in our hearts that every single thing that I just said to you is wrong. But why? Animals do things like that all the time. Violence is the law of nature. The strong kill and eat the weak, and no animal feels a twinge of conscience about any of it. But we do. Unless someone has been so bad for so long that they've cauterized and deadened their own conscience, when we steal or kill or commit adultery, when we lie or cheat or blaspheme, we feel guilty. Why? Because man is not an animal. Man is not an accident. We are specially created in the image of God. There is a vast gulf between a human being and any animal. Man is not an animal. We are not an accident. And when we try to live like we are, we feel guilty. Big idea number one, there is a God. Big idea number two, man is not an accident, nor an animal. Big idea number three, there is something wrong with the world. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Don't make anything magical out of that. Maybe there was a miraculous element to it, but it didn't have to. Basic thing, they disobeyed God. I've told you before, what commandment from the Ten Commandments would have made any sense to Adam and Eve? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. God had given them everything. A commandment that made sense is, you can have anything you want, but don't touch that tree. Don't eat its fruit. And they disobeyed God. There's a spiritual reality to the universe. And it changed things when they rebelled against God. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. That's not the verse I wanted. Look at in verse 16, God pronounced the curse of pain in childbirth. In verses 17 through 19, God pronounced the curse of toil in work, a curse on the ground, thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. It changed. It all changed. In 1999, Larry and Andy Wachowski released their movie, The Matrix. It's widely regarded as one of the greatest science fiction movies of all time. It was phenomenally successful, but to say that it also developed a cult following would be putting it mildly. Something about the film resonated with youth, especially students on college campuses. Now, pop culture fads come and go, but as those things go, the Matrix seemed to have staying power that far outlasted the normal flavor of the week. Now, here's a synopsis. The Matrix, it's been out since 1999. I trust I'm not spoiling it for anyone. I'm assuming that if you wanted to see it, you'd have seen it by now. It depicted a future in which the reality that we perceive as a simulation created by sentient machines in order to pacify and subdue the human population so they could use our own body's heat and electricity as a power source. It was not a feel-good movie. Now, as ridiculous as that synopsis may sound, There was still something about the idea that our reality is somehow false and shallow that struck a deep chord with college-age students around the world. And one classic scene, the character Morpheus, portrayed by Lawrence Fishburne, confronts the searching Neo, portrayed by Keanu Reeves. Whoa. And he confronts him with these words. Listen to this. This is what stuck. There's something wrong with the world. You can feel it like a splinter in your mind. If the rest of the movie and its sequels descended into sci-fi action sequences and superhuman martial arts fighting, that idea, that concept resonated with 20-somethings. There's something wrong with the world. You can feel it like a splinter in your mind. There is something wrong with the world. Something has gone wrong with the world. And if only it were killer machines trying to enslave the human race and harvest our energy, the problem is far worse than that. When the Times of London, some decades ago, invited its readers to respond to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" Answers then would be printed on the editorial page, and the shortest answer they got came from devout Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, who answered the question, "What is wrong with the world?" this way, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." It would be so much easier if we could blame killer robots or aliens for what's wrong with our world, but we can't. What's wrong with the world is us. Our first parents rebelled against God, and that changed everything. Now the whole creation is in bondage to corruption and is groaning because of mankind's sin. Oh, great, you say. Two people I never met made a decision long ago and messed it up for all the rest of us. Not so fast. The Bible does say that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. But what Adam and Eve did are not why you and I have problems. The truth is, each of us repeats the sin of our first parents, and some of us amplify it and go far beyond what they did. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. If you lived in righteousness and never rebelled against God, you wouldn't have a problem. But guess what? Nobody can live like that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The evidence at this point is overwhelming. Everyone dies. So everyone has sinned. And our rebellion against God has tainted everything on this planet. The whole world is off kilter because of us. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong in our hearts. Something wrong with the world. We are. So big idea number one, there is a God. Big idea number two, man is not an accident, nor is he an animal. Big idea number three, there's something wrong with the world. Something wrong in our hearts. Big idea number four, God is a planter. God is a planter. Genesis 2:8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." But he planted more than a garden. He planted an idea. Look again at Genesis 3. After they realized they were naked, we'll talk more about that in a moment. The Bible says our first parents sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Something about it made them want to cover themselves and then hide. Then verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." After rebelling against God and disobeying him, Adam and Eve felt naked and ashamed. That sounds way too familiar, doesn't it? So they tried to cover themselves with leaves. After God confronted them over what they had done, he acknowledged that they did need covering in some sense, but it would take more than bloodless plants. It wasn't just the physical nakedness that needed covering. They were morally and spiritually naked as well. So God gave them coverings of his own, made of skins. These coverings weren't just more durable than plant leaves. They introduced an idea. And the idea is this. In order for us to be adequately covered in God's sight, in order for our disobedience and rebellion against him to be really hidden away, an innocent has to die. The blood of a substitute must be shed in order for us to be covered. This was all symbolic of a greater spiritual truth, and some accepted this truth and some rejected it. Even then, Abel internalized this truth, and the Bible says that he brought a lamb as an offering to God, a substitute to take his place, symbolically suffering death for Abel. And God accepted his sacrifice. His brother Cain rejected this truth and thought he could cover his own sin with his own efforts and his own good works. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice. The idea of a substitute being sacrificed in order for our sins to be covered was incorporated into Israel's worship in the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. This is detailed in the book of Leviticus. You can subtitle Leviticus, How to Cut Up an Animal. But every sacrifice of every animal was a picture, an object lesson that pointed forward in time until one day John the Baptizer saw Jesus of Nazareth and pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Genesis, God planted the idea of the sacrifice of an innocent substitute to cover our sins. He planted a garden in Eden. He planted an idea in Eden. And God planted a promise in Eden. I know I keep coming back to this, but it is so wonderful. And one last time before we leave Genesis, look at Genesis 3:15. As part of the curse pronounced on the serpent, and don't you dare just think of that as a snake, that the enemy, the great serpent, Revelation calls him. And part of the curse, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," literally your seed and her seed. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Before God pronounced his punishment on Eve, he gave her a promise in the words that he spoke to the serpent, the seed of a woman. And let me tell you, rabbis have puzzled over that for centuries. Let's not be indelicate, but women don't have seed, do they? The seed of woman would come and crush the serpent's head, and his heel would be crushed in turn. Eve probably thought that the one to come was Cain. How bitterly disappointed she must have been when Cain not only was not that one, but murdered Abel. But the promise given that day looked far ahead to the same Jesus, the same Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had no sin of his own to pay for. He became an innocent substitute, sacrificing himself on the cross in order to atone for our sin. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on the cross, the sinless Son of God had his heel crushed, bruised, as the nail that pierced his feet drove them back into the wood, crushing especially the heel behind. God planted a garden in Eden, and he planted an idea in Eden, and he planted a promise in Eden. He planted that garden, but we forfeited the garden and God's presence by our own sin. He planted the idea that the blood of an innocent must be shed for our sins to be covered, for a substitute to be sacrificed in order for us to have peace with God. And he planted that promise of the coming one who would be the woman's seed, the first veiled announcement of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, who would crush the serpent while his own heel was crushed. And all this has its fulfillment in Jesus. In this and in so many other ways, the book of Genesis becomes the foundation for the rest of the Bible. The first book points us to the second Adam. Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." There is a God, and you are not an accident. You are not an animal. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong in your own heart and soul. Sin has separated you from God. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He can take away your sin. He died on the cross in your place so that your sins might be forgiven and so that your hope might be of a restored world where one day you can be part of a multitude worshiping God in a garden city. This is the message of Genesis. Let's pray together. With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be religious. How is it with your soul? What about you and Jesus? Have you ever spoken to him? Have you ever told him, "Oh God, I am sorry for my sin"? Have you ever said to him, "Lord Jesus, I put my trust, my faith in you. I don't know how it works, but somehow I know that you are God's Son. You died on the cross and somehow paid for my sins. You rose again. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Please take away my sin." The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You call on him, your sins will be blotted out forever. You'll be able to stand before God and know you're forgiven. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him now, if you have never done so before. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of beginnings that points us to the Lord Jesus as surely as any of the rest of the Bible. Now, Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. Convince us of our sin. Draw us to the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.